which is a wonderful blessing, and I think it bears mention and commendation wherever it exists, and that congregations that enjoy that wonderful privilege of attaining a point that God desires all churches to reach should be reminded of the treasure they hold and not to take it for granted. You have men, qualified men, the Holy Spirit has made overseers over this flock to shepherd it and to keep it safe, and that is a beautiful and wonderful thing. Secondly, I want to thank you all for your prayers and for your interest in the work up there in Maine, for enabling me and Matthew to go earlier in this year and to meet those men and to teach them the gospel. And I haven't been able to go back since then. I've maintained communication with them, but I haven't been able to go and see them. Now, some people who are here have gone up since then, Matthew and Shahay, and some other preachers have gone as well. And that is very thrilling to my soul, and I pray for them. And I really appreciate you all praying for them and dedicating yourselves to help them, as long as they're willing and interested, to learn the truth and move closer to the will of God. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." We're going to talk about these scriptures and what they teach us about the witness of our wardrobe. Before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray together and bid you humble yourselves as a selected brother leads us. The book of 1 Timothy was a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young evangelist, instructing him how to build up the congregation among which he labored and to guide the Christians there to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For the Apostle says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul continues in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." These comments from the apostle make it clear that his teachings are eternally and inestimably valuable to all Christians everywhere and at all times. The things which he addresses are not non-essentials or local customs, nor are these his personal opinions or musings. When he speaks with apostolic authority. And whatever he binds on earth has been bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth has been loosed in heaven. So said Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. In another place, the apostle exhorts his readers to acknowledge that the things he writes are the commandments of the Lord. The matters here addressed are inextricably connected to living the Christian life, knowing the truth, having a relationship with God through Christ, and being saved. So with that solemn context, we come to the sentence in verses 8 through 10 that shall occupy our attention today. The apostle says here, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And notice the apostle begins his instructions with therefore. His teachings to men and women are based on all of the noble and lofty themes previously mentioned. Paul's first instruction is to men. Sometimes the word men is generic for humanity and has nothing to do with one gender over another, such as verse 4 of this very chapter, when Paul said, God desires all men to be saved. But in other cases, men are the gender in contrast to women. That's certainly the case here, as we find men and women mentioned respectively in verse 8 and in verse 9. So different instructions here are given that are in some respect gender specific. The Apostle Paul says to men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This verse most likely means that in public settings, men are the ones who should lead prayers. But Paul further comments on the character and the disposition with which these prayers must be offered. Lifting up holy hands is a metaphor for presenting yourself pure to the Lord. And the apostle says that this can be done by cleansing your heart and your conscience of wrathful bitterness and an unforgiving spirit and doubting skepticism against the goodness and the power of God. And that brings us to the instruction from which the major theme of our sermon comes. When he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. We've read it now 3 times. And hopefully we're well acquainted with its language. We should note the apostle specifically addresses these words to women, even in contrast to men. I think it's irresponsible to ignore that or to gloss over it. While these teachings may have applications to the lives of all Christians, and indeed they do, there is something special about the woman's responsibility to obey this instruction. It seems to be one of the chief and most meaningful ways in which a woman may glorify God to the world about her and to demonstrate her religion in the public sphere. Paul says that through modest apparel or clothing and good works, a woman can and should have an exterior that matches or fits her profession of faith. That is, a woman's clothing and behavior may and must be a witness to her relationship with God. And if it is not, the apostle concludes that her profession of godliness is empty and meaningless. As we've stated, Paul emphasizes the importance of this instruction for women, but this is a general truth for all Christians. James the elder said it this way in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, or to use Paul's word, someone professes that he has faith, you could say that he has godliness or that he has religion, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. That is a universal principle covering the whole gamut of the Christian life and program, and it teaches us that attitude without action is worthless. Our behavior, and according to the Apostle Paul, even the clothes we wear testifies to the condition of our hearts. Our wardrobe is a witness to our religion. And if we want to be good and effective servants of God, having a right relationship with Him and glorifying Him in all that we do, we must take seriously whether or not our clothes are proper and fitting for our profession. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 that God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a beautiful and a very comforting verse. And I in no respect this morning intend to rob us of that comfort. God does not judge our value by external beauty. And I'm happy about that. I probably wouldn't be worth much. We may appear frail or weak, old or sick, bald, too fat, too thin. We may not have the means to rise above a certain level of hygiene. But God says that a poor man in poor clothes can be rich in faith, robed in righteousness, and highly exalted in the kingdom. James 2, verses 2 through 6. And that's wonderful. But we should not misunderstand these scriptures to mean that God does not care in any respect how people dress, because that is simply not true, as the Apostle Paul states. Now, it may seem impossible that a book 4,000 years old in some parts, written to cultures and societies vastly different from our own, could offer any practical guidance on how we should dress in modern America, but I believe it does. And the manner in which this instruction comes is powerful testimony to the divine wisdom that originated and imparted Scripture. If you can imagine the Apostle Paul publishing a list of forbidden garments, or maybe a detailed uniform for Christian clothing, well, that wouldn't be worth anything to us today. It would have no application even at some part of the world during his own lifetime, where styles and manners of dress were vastly different, and maybe some article of clothing was altogether unknown. I've had the privilege of traveling across the world. I can attest that people dress very differently in different societies. Certainly, within 10 years, much less 2,000, what Paul said would have been obsolete, outdated, and meaningless. But God's instruction on proper clothing in both the Old and New Testaments was given in a different way, one that maintains perpetual application and gives functional liberty. Think about that expression. And that is through a list, a set of general principles, specific enough to be always understood, but generic enough to never fail in their purposes. It's very important to understand how to practice principles. Oftentimes people consider instruction communicated any way other than a thou shalt or a thou shalt not to be meaningless and optional. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to come over here to the chart and we're going to notice clothing options that we have. But I want you to realize right now that clothing options does not equate to clothing optional. You do have to wear clothing. Just because you have some freedom within how you dress, that doesn't mean that this is take it or leave it. If you want to, go ahead and listen, sort of an instruction. In fact, a principle not applied is just a command broken. Principles, while they take judgment and thoughtfulness and maturity to apply correctly, can be as comprehensive as any other kind of instruction. I think this is well illustrated in an old Arabic proverb that I heard many years ago, and I've committed it to memory. It was designed to help people avoid gossip. And it portrays the principles of pure speech like gates through which a word or an expression must pass before it is judged good and appropriate. And the proverb says this: the mouth should have three gatekeepers. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? And a statement must meet all of those qualifications, not simply one or two. Otherwise, it is gossip and it should remain unspoken. Well, just so. When the Bible gives a number of principles on any kind of behavior, all of them must be taken into account if one is to be obedient. You might make it through three, but if you stop at the fourth, if you can't get past that fourth principle, then you have to understand that what you are proposing to do is forbidden by the Scripture. And this is the way the Bible teaches Christians how to dress. I want us to talk for a little while this morning about four principles laid out in the scripture. We're going to consider them four gates. We're going to start here with our arms full of all kinds of clothing, all sorts of clothing options that we might want to wear based on our preferences and tastes and fashions. And we want to get all the way down here to Christian clothing. And that's when we know that what we're doing is right. But in order to get from point A to point B, we've got to pass through each of these four gates, these four principles, and they will help us to determine whether or not what we propose to wear is good and appropriate for someone who professes godliness. Now, the first of these principles is what the Bible calls covering versus nakedness. The most fundamental purpose of clothing is to cover nakedness. According to Scripture, there are parts of the body fashioned by God for private use and not intended for public display. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 23 through 24. He says, "Our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it." That's pretty plain, isn't it? There are parts of the body that are presentable, parts of the body that are unpresentable, and those unpresentable parts need greater modesty. When at the beginning of the world, God put man in the Garden of Eden, God used the natural discomfort that comes from exposing physical nakedness as a type of guilt and shame. Before sin, there was no conscious shame associated with being naked. But sin changed that. A shame and embarrassment became a part of the human experience. And as an act of grace, God created clothing that covered the nakedness and removed the feeling of shame. Now, the account of how this transpired is very meaningful. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, the Bible says, "When Adam and Eve sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." That is, intellectually, they suddenly had a consciousness of shame, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Two things of note. The shame associated with nakedness did not come to Adam and Eve by special revelation. God didn't have to speak it in their ear. After sin, it was natural and inert. And this is true for all of their posterity. Shame is naturally associated with nakedness, but it is possible for a society to learn to suppress those natural feelings until they are essentially forgotten. And so the Lord speaks of those in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15 who had forgotten how to blush. They had lost that natural sense of shame. Second, the Bible says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Dr. Nahum Sarna is a Jewish scholar and one of the most respected scholars on Hebrew in the world. He says that the fig leaf was a large and strong leaf, thus allowing Adam and Eve to successfully fashion a garment out of them. But he adds that the word covering is better translated loincloth. And the word could also mean a belt or a waistband. Thus, these coverings probably only covered the midsection, that is, the reproductive organs. And although they were temporarily sufficient to salve the conscience of Adam and Eve, evidently both of them realized that nakedness and nudity are not perfect parallels. Because in verse 8, the Bible says, "When they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they were not comfortable to stand before his presence. They hid themselves from his view," or so they thought, "in the trees of the garden." Reason told them that these clothes were not sufficient to satisfy God. And that was correct. Verse 21 of the same chapter says, "Also for Adam and Eve, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, these tunics were substantially different from the loincloths of human invention, and not merely because of the material. Dr. Sarna says of this word, the Hebrew kutanet was a kind of long or short-sleeved shirt, generally made of linen or wool, that reached down to at least the knees or even the ankles. So God's adequate clothing was not just a belt, not just a waistband. It covered the chest and back of both men and women, from the shoulders down to at least the knee. The scriptures consistently endorse this definition of nakedness and what it takes to be covered. In Isaiah chapter 47, verses 2 through 3, the prophet apocalyptically describes the humiliation of Babylon with the metaphor of a woman exposing her thigh. He says it this way, "Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen." Now, some have lately tried to challenge the translation thigh to mean essentially the reproductive organs, but the world's best scholars affirm that the overwhelming majority use of this word means shank or thigh or fibula. And thus, with Dr. Sarna's definition of Adam and Eve's tunics, at least to the knee and perhaps to the ankle. Adam Clark says the whole scene describes a woman crossing the river and hiking up her dress to expose her legs. According to the Spirit of God, this equates to exposing her nakedness, and it is shameful. And the expression shameful is not light, not in the Bible. It is equated with sinful. A person who is ashamed is a person who has no place in the presence of God. The New Testament communicates the same in Revelation 3 and 18. Jesus affirms that under his rule, exposing nakedness is still shameful. When Paul described the right kind of apparel for a Christian to wear, he used the word katastole. Adam Clark offers a very interesting comment on this word. He says, the apostle seems to refer here to different parts of the Grecian and Roman dress. The stola seems to have been originally very simple. It was a long piece of cloth, doubled in the middle, sewed up on both sides, leaving room only for the arms at the top. A piece was cut out or a slit made through which the head passed. It hung down to the feet, both before and behind, and was girded with the zona around the body just under the breasts. It was sometimes made with, sometimes without sleeves, and that it might sit the better, it was gathered on each shoulder with a band or a buckle. Some of the Greek women wore them open on each side from the bottom up above the knee so as to discover a part of the thigh. These were termed by the ancients with a Greek word meaning showers or discoverers of the thigh, a term of reproach. And it was in general only young girls and immodest women who wore them thus. Similarly, the chests and breasts of men and women are associated by Bible writers with sexuality, reserved for marriage and considered shameful to exhibit publicly. You can read an example of that kind of language in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Clothing worn and witnessed in public must consistently cover these parts of the body in order to fit the Christian profession. But now we come to our second principle here, shamefacedness versus lewdness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul describes Christian clothing as having propriety. And the old King James says this word, shamefacedness. We ought to note here that depending on what Bible translation you use, if you compare different English versions, you might get the idea that all of these words Paul uses mean the same thing, but that's really not correct. That's an unfortunate problem with our English translations. Each expression has a subtle contribution to the full picture. And this word means having a sense of shame, in contrast to a negative word often used by Bible writers, translated lewdness or sometimes lasciviousness. Now, this word refers to sensuality and a lack of restraint. It describes anything that excites people to immoral thoughts or behavior. Dr. J.H. Thayer, formerly the professor of Greek at Yale University, says it refers to such things as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females, and things associated therewith. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, the wise man mentions a woman dressed in the attire of a harlot. That's strong language, and I could say that, and most people would say, well, I don't dress like that. Who would think that they did? But think about it. That language means what we all know. Certain clothes are designed to be worn in a way to incite sexuality and lust. That's true. We all know that about a great many garments. That is, wearing certain kinds of clothing is lewd and lascivious. And that's very important because Galatians 5 verses 19 and 20 says that lewdness will keep a person out of heaven. Those who practice lewdness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lewd clothes are those that accentuate the parts of the body reserved for sexuality. It is important to note here that lewdness extends beyond nudity and nakedness, and reasonably it includes clothes that are tight and form-fitting and expose the shapes and contours of the body. It includes clothing cut and embroidered and otherwise designed to accentuate and to draw attention to parts of the body it would be wrong to expose without clothing. Shamefacedness, on the other hand, reflects a healthy sense of discretion. I want to say this, and I want you to listen very carefully. Self-respect is not demonstrated by showing yourself off. Self-respect is best demonstrated by not having to. Isn't that true? That's what the Bible teaches. That's a very important lesson for all of us to learn. Now we have another principle here. The third principle is that of modesty versus ostentatiousness. Modesty or moderation or sobriety are all terms Paul uses to describe this other vital element of Christian clothing. These expressions come from two Greek words. The first meaning appropriate, respectable, and suitable. The second meaning exercising self-control, soundness of mind, good judgment, reasonableness, and rationality. Thus, clothing should not be bizarre or ostentatious. It should be reasonable for the occasion and not outlandish. Frankly, if a certain style of dress would be deemed inappropriate for the situation or maybe altogether inappropriate in public by one's society, it would be wrong to wear that kind of clothing according to these instructions. Sometimes rebellious personalities might choose to dress in a way that is purposefully provocative and abnormal just to draw attention. This is not the Christian attitude toward clothing according to the apostle. In the same vein, Paul mentions certain extravagant practices common among the people of that time as a negative example of what modesty does not include. He says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, virtually all of the scholars of the ancient cultures agree that these expressions refer to gaudy, bizarre ornamentation such as silver wire or tissue interwoven into the hair, not just what we would typically call braiding, or large drooping pieces of jewelry. Paul's words in verse 9 and Peter's parallel in 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4 imply that jewelry and ornamentation and fixing your hair is not altogether forbidden. But excessive overuse of such things to draw attention is antithetical to modesty. Similarly, Paul condemns costly clothing. That's probably the most difficult expression in the whole study because it is, of course, relative to different societies and incomes. But it is clear enough that clothing purchased at an outrageous price for the purpose of impressing people and elevating yourself is not a part of the Christian wardrobe because that attitude is not a part of the Christian mindset. Paul contrasts these worldly practices of drawing attention to oneself through clothing to the Christian spirit that draws glory to God through good works. A final principle for determining Christian clothing is gender distinction, the essentiality of men and women dressing differently. And this is an essentiality. Even in the Old Testament times, when scholars seem to all agree that the clothes of men and women had a lot in common, the law of Moses included a strong condemnation of cross-dressing. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, The Bible says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Doctors Kiel and DeLitch, two German scholars, two of the most respected Old Testament scholars of all time, say about this verse, the immediate design of this prohibition was not to prevent licentiousness. In other words, it didn't have anything to do with prostitution, or to oppose idolatrous practices, but to maintain the sanctity of that distinction of the sexes which was established by the creation of man and woman, and in relation to which Israel was not to sin. Now, we should reasonably expect that an instruction like this, rooted in creation and natural moral principles, would have a presence in the New Testament. And although it's not worded as clearly, it does have a presence in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says that effeminacy in men, a term that would embrace all kinds of efforts for a man to look or act like a woman, will keep a man from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Logically, if effeminacy will keep a man from going to heaven, masculinity would keep a woman from going to heaven. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16 also demonstrate that God still desires men and women to appear distinctly, and failing to do so is counteractive to any claim to be a disciple of Christ. Now, that was all the easy part. Now we're at the difficult part. For just a moment, I want us to use the information we've drawn from the Bible to see how these timeless, borderless principles apply to our society today. I'm not going to be talking about Scotland or India because we're in Grapevine, Texas. How do we, right here, right now, live by these rules? I think it is best to use them, as the old proverb suggested, as gates. When you're deciding what clothes to purchase or what clothes to wear, each part of your outfit must pass through all of these gates. And remember how principles work. It's not sufficient to pick out one or two for today. You've got to satisfy all of them. And we might walk along here and then suddenly a door is slammed in our face. Well, we can't keep going. We've got to recognize that we've run into a problem and our clothing selection is not right. We've got to work through all of them and combine them all to have the full picture. As I said before, principles take judgment and thoughtfulness and maturity to apply correctly. So we should all do our best to exercise those disciplines at this time. Now, the first gate we'll come to, you can just picture it. We've gathered up a whole bunch of clothes. You can have the clothes you want to wear, and I'll have the clothes I want to wear. And we want to get down here to Christian clothing so we know it's all right to wear them. And we've got to get them first through this gate, the gate of covering. Now remember what that means. Whatever you wear, your nakedness must be consistently covered. Remember the metaphor of the woman crossing the river. In that picture, she had a long dress on, but she hiked it up occasionally to cross the river, and that was wrong. Now gather what that means. Your nakedness must be consistently covered. There's no occasion when it is acceptable to remove or to allow your clothes to be hiked up or slid away so as to reveal what the Bible calls nakedness. And further, remember that this means more than simply your reproductive organs. It includes your chest, your back, even to at least your thigh. This principle forbids a Christian from wearing a swimsuit that exposes most of her top and all of her legs, and it forbids men from going bare-chested in public. It also forbids short shorts and skirts, in keeping with the point made about Paul's particular choice of the word by Dr. Clark. It forbids long splits and low necklines and large openings that end up exposing parts of the body God says must be covered. But there are plenty of clothing options that adequately cover a person's nakedness. So while you may have to throw a few out of your pile, you can still proceed with a hefty armful through that gate to the next gate, shamefacedness. Now remember that this expression refers to clothing that not only covers, but conceals the parts of the body God says should not be publicly accentuated or displayed. And thus, you might have a shirt or a pair of pants or a dress that is long enough, it covers everything that ought to be covered, but it's so tight, so clingy, that all the details of your body are exposed in an obviously provocative way. Or perhaps clothing with writing or embroidery over a part of the body to which attention should not be drawn. Why is there writing there? Because people are supposed to look at it and read it. Clearly, that is disqualified. These clothes will have to be discarded, even if they cover nakedness, because they have been shut out by the second principle. But of course, there are lots of clothes that are long enough and loose enough and tastefully designed to portray beauty without sexuality, and these can pass on through. And now we come to the third gate, modesty. All clothing must not only cover nakedness and conceal that which might provoke unrighteousness and sensuality, but it must also avoid bizarre ostentatiousness. Now, there are all kinds of clothing today that are designed for the express purpose of appearing weird and abnormal so as to make a statement or draw extraordinary attention, and none of that is allowed for the Christian. Dressing in that way does not match our profession of discipleship. Why? Well, one reason is simply that Christ and his apostles told us not to dress or act that way. And if we're truly disciples, we ought to be listening to them. And ultimately, Paul explains that the Christian should not be concerned with making a statement about his own personality or her own views and drawing attention to himself or herself. The Christian should draw the attention of the world to God so as to glorify him. And Paul is absolutely, unequivocally clear that this is accomplished through modesty and good works, rather than behavior that is just strange. We should note that Paul extends his teaching here beyond clothes to include hairstyles and ornamentation. And I think that is especially meaningful in this country today, when coloring one's hair strange and completely unnatural colors and body modification with tattoos and piercings is an increasingly popular form of self-expression. It would be hard to imagine any modern practice that more closely aligns with the outrageous behavior Paul said is not appropriate for the Christian. However, while green hair and lip rings and tattoo sleeves and black capes are going to have to be discarded, you've still got a lot of options, don't you? I mean, a lot's made it through so far, and you can get a lot of things through this principle of modesty. But that brings us to our last principle, our last gate. The gate of gender distinction. Now, for more than 100 years, Western culture, that's ours, has been in a revolution, you might say an upheaval, concerning gender and what it means to be a man or a woman, and that includes how each should or should not dress. There's no doubt that styles and fashions have been and are being promoted with the express purpose of challenging gender norms and blurring or completely removing any lines of distinction. You know that's true, don't you? I used to preach a sermon called Girls Will Be Boys and Boys Will Be Girls. I preached it for a long time. And back in the first days when I started preaching it, I tried to convince people that folks were going to soon not believe there was any real difference between men and women, and we were going to see an increase in men who claimed to be women and women who claimed to be men. I don't feel like I have to convince people of that anymore. We all know that's true, don't we? And I suppose every one of us who has any respect for God's word and any desire for people to go to heaven, we all would think in our minds, what can I do to make this situation better? One thing you can do is you can avoid buying into fashions and styles of clothing that contribute to gender confusion and that tear down instead of building up the distinctions that God desires between the appearance of men and women. It It will not do for the Christian to involve himself or herself with any of those kinds of clothing. In fact, that kind of behavior will cause a man or woman to lose his or her soul. The Bible says a man who appears effeminate, a woman who appears masculine, who purposefully pursues those appearances by the clothing they wear, will not inherit the kingdom of God. A man must take into account that just because some piece of clothing covers or conceals his body and may even fit the norm of modern fashion, maybe he even bought it out of the men's department, if it causes him to appear feminine, it is not fitting for a man professing godliness. Similarly, a woman must realize that not everything marketed to women is designed to make a woman appear womanly or feminine. And sometimes the ways in which certain clothes are marketed to women create problems with other areas we've already mentioned. For example, a woman might find a pair of blue jeans that is made for women. She gets it out of the women's department. Its cut and design is nothing that a man would wear. In fact, it wouldn't even fit on a man's body. But these blue jeans have their own problems. They're so tight. They're so form-fitting and shapely. That's what makes them women's blue jeans. That's what distinguishes them from the blue jeans generally marketed to men. They're so tight and so shapely that you never have to worry about struggling with whether or not they make you look like a man. They're going to be disqualified by this principle of shamefacedness. They're lewd. They're inappropriate on that basis. Somebody might say, well, you know, with my body, I couldn't wear a pair of blue jeans unless they were tight and shapely. That's a question you have to answer. That's an issue you're going to have to settle. Now, somebody could say, well, I'm going to work through this and I'm going to just shop for a pair of blue jeans that is loose and long and doesn't have any sort of conformity to my shape, something that looks just like the blue jeans Clint wears or any man wears. Well, now you've got another problem, because now she's wearing clothing that is most commonly associated with men in our society, and women are not supposed to dress like men. And men are not supposed to dress like women. That won't do for the Christian. Now, that's just one example. It's not my job to answer every question for you. Nor is it your job to answer every question for me. And the truth is, you're going to give an account to God. You might convince me of something that you won't convince God of. You're going to give an account to God, and you need to think about whether or not you are pleasing him in this respect. And I have to do the same thing. God has spoken on how we should dress. What does your wardrobe say about your heart? It is not enough to profess godliness, to say we have faith, to call Jesus Lord, Lord. To be a disciple, we must follow Jesus and obey his instructions, even those given through principles that take maturity and thoughtfulness to apply. But careful consideration will make us profitable servants to the Lord and enable us to honor God and our Savior by pointing the eyes of men and women toward him and his truth. What is the condition of your heart today? You know that better than anyone else except for God himself. Maybe you know that you have sin in your life that separates you from God, and if God came walking in the cool of the evening today like Adam and Eve, you would hide yourself for many reasons. Well, you don't have to hide. You can be made clean and forgiven and made holy and be able to stand in God's presence through the gospel. You can be forgiven of all your sins if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from your sin in repentance and confess your faith in Jesus and be immersed in water to have your sins forgiven. If you're a child of God and you realize that you have lived in such a way that makes you ashamed in the presence of God, you have a marvelous solution to that problem. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And no matter what we've done, and no matter how immature or childish or proud or selfish our thought process was, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of either class, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.